Folks, this is probably the most important lecture of the semester. I didn't intend to do it on OU Day, but this is really important stuff. Now, it's actually kind of simple stuff, but it's important stuff. We need to talk about the beginning of the process today in which Jesus finally begins to finally dominate the Trinity. In our world today, the second member of the Trinity absolutely dominates the Trinity. The last week or so, we talked about the kind of incremental, anticipatory ways in which in the first Great Awakening in various parts of the 18th century, Christians, Protestants, in this case, who were still focused on God the Father, also began to find ways to relate to God the Son. And didn't you write on that for your test? Isn't that your test question? Okay. Now, but in 1800, God the Father still dominates the Trinity. You can have incremental developments and still have God the Father still be dominant. I'm tempted to say absolutely dominant, alrighty? Because it's still very, very powerful. In more Orthodox Protestants, the focus was still on God the Father. In more liberal traditions, like the Unitarian, the emphasis is more on God the Creator. But it's still the first person of the Trinity. Jesus is still the Son. Jesus is still, as in early Christianity, Dei Filius, the Son of the Father. Jesus, for more Orthodox Christians, was the price paid for redemption. For more liberal Christians, he is a moral and ethical guide to the way one should live life. But he is still God the Father. God is still the Father. Jesus is the Son. And as we've mentioned several times, at this point, the Holy Spirit is still a very minor third member of the Trinity. And we illustrated this a couple of times ago by playing for you William Billings' Independence, in which Billings says in his text that God is the King of America. And this is God the Father, Jehovah God. But in the first half of the 19th century, Jesus begins to dominate the Trinity in a way without precedent in the history of Christianity. And folks, whenever a professor says that something is without precedent, it's important. It's slow, it's gradual, until it's finally absolute. So our lecture today and the second and third of Dr. Miller's course, our course, is called Solus Jesus, only Jesus. And the primary reason for this shift to Jesus is in the second Great Awakening, the great revival of evangelical religion of the first three or four decades of the 19th century. And I want to begin today by giving you an overview of that absolutely essential revival. The Second Great Awakening was fueled by many things. It was fueled by the opening of the West to settlement. We won a huge piece of real estate in the War for Independence. Then we bought a huger piece from France, and then we conquered Mexico, and we finally bestrode the continent in the 19th century. And all of that space inevitably had a dramatic effect on the original American settlements. All of that space led inevitably to a loosening up of all social bonds and boundaries. Freedom to do all kinds of things. And on the frontier, Americans encountered a great geographical laboratory for trying out all kinds of things, for testing new social arrangements and institutions. and those included religion. The revival also was fueled by a great burst of social energy. The 19th century, in some metaphysical way, but absolute way, is an energetic, bombastic century in which things are growing and expanding. And much of the energy for that expansion comes from what I call the democratic thrust of the American Revolution. The energy of those ideas that created the Great Republic, that said all white males are created equal. Sounds a little chintzy to us, but it was a statement without parallel in the world. And all that other stuff has to come. But first you just got to get white men equal. It may be tough, but that's the way it is. The democratic ideas of the revolution provided an intellectual foundation for challenging all social arrangements, for challenging all ways of organizing and thinking about society. The Americans in the 1770s and 80s experimented with writing constitutions, first for the states and then for the country. And in so doing, they asked fundamental questions about all social arrangements and institutions, slavery, for instance, and religion. And in those constitutions, the process began of disestablishing religion, with creating a world in which, for the first time, a man's civil personality had nothing to do with his religious personality. There was no connection. Remarkably radical idea. People did not need to be forced to support religion. Instead, they adopted what came to be called the voluntary principle. True religion would be supported voluntarily. In order to support voluntarily their version of Christian truth, in the 19th century, American Protestants first, and then Catholics also, began to develop a uniquely American form of religious organization, the religious denomination. A band of believers voluntarily come together to support and propagate their version of spiritual truth, voluntary. Support your version of voluntary truth. And when they all didn't, as Thomas Jefferson predicted, become Unitarians, they instead began to compete with each other. And they developed a defense of that competition in which they said, that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. And no connection. Instead, you have a religious marketplace of ideas, and that's good. Folks, that's so radical, but we domesticate it almost overnight. When Alexis de Tocqueville came over here, he scratched his head in disbelief about only one thing. How can you exist without an established religion? He didn't understand how that could be. Never quite figured it out, actually. Now, I want to demonstrate this energy by playing for you a hymn. And if you will take your hymnal. Now, this is the first one. And it's one you can't read the title. The title says, "Hark, I hear the harps eternal ringing on the farther shore. As I near those swollen waters with their deep and solemn roar. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Souls have crossed before me. Hallelujah." Energy. All righty? Roger Shaw Chorale with great sopranos.
Glory to the Lord.
Radio. The great I am. Who's the great I am? God the Father. It's a direct quote from what? Exodus. Whom shall I say sent me? When he goes to Pharaoh, and what does Pharaoh tell God to say? I mean, what does God tell Moses to say? Tell him, I am that I am sent me. The great I am. Much of the 19th century was also fueled by the energy created by a new form of religious organization called the camp meeting. In the early 19th century, for the first time in history, really, religion goes out of doors. On the frontier, in cleared places in the wilderness, tent cities arose, and hundreds and then finally thousands of Christians would gather from far and wide. Sometimes 5% of a state would show up. That happened actually in Kentucky in 1800. 5% of the state showed up at one awakening. And for 2 or 3 weeks, they would have around-the-clock preaching, baptizing, and taking of the Lord's Supper. And in this camp meeting, there was also a new kind of focus on what kind of preaching would you suspect? Come on. Are they going to sit around and have nice, quiet Bible discussions? No, they're going to have emotional religion in which ministers ignore all of the sophisticated instructions that Jonathan Edwards instructed them about how to appeal to the affections. And they go straight for the emotions. And sure enough, they often excited the passions, right? And we had what has come to be called hell and fire and brimstone preaching, and people falling down and barking in the spirit and having all kinds of ecstatic expression. Now, in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards said, shut up, sit down, that's not the way you behave in church. But what are these demonstrations of in this revival, would you think? What do they demonstrate? That God is here. That God is here working amongst us immediately. And that's the way it ought to be. And the result, young people, is incredibly effective. Now, you're looking at me like you have never, ever been to a rock concert. And now you look at me, you know what I'm talking about. Have you ever been to a rock concert? Well, what happens in rock concerts? People get carried away, don't they? You know, I don't think they get carried away like they used to, though. You know why? You can't hear anymore. You're all deaf. Let me show you. I tried to do these. They're not very good, actually. I'm going to get better. This is the only thing I haven't learned how to do very well. That's not good. But you get some idea. Here are people holding up their hands, fainting. You see this one fainting. And this man is carrying on, emotional. And here is another. Kind of like the same thing. I assume that most of you have heard about frontier revivals. Well, they start on the frontier, but then this kind of emotional evangelical religion also goes to the cities. And by the 1840s, the evangelical revival has spread throughout virtually all of the United States, especially in the North and in the Midwest. And as a result, there was an incredible increase in American church membership. A dramatic increase in the percentage of people who actually belonged to a church. And the increase was especially dramatic within two evangelical churches that had been very small in the 18th century, that become huge in the 19th, and that is the Methodist and the Baptist. The Methodist and the Baptist increased dramatically in the 19th century because they both found ways to empower lay people, people who weren't clergy. The Methodists invented something called the circuit rider on the frontier. A circuit's a circle, right? And a man will be given spiritual charge, not of one church, but a dozen churches. And he would have a circuit drawn out by his bishop. And he would go this week to this little town or settlement. And the next week, he would go to this other settlement. And the next week, and then 10 weeks later, he would come back to your church. And who ran the church while the circuit rider was gone? You did. The elected members of the church. And in the, those are Methodists, got a witness? All right. In the Baptist church, they almost obliterated the distinction between laity and clergy by allowing lay people to preach, to be ministers. No education required. Anyone could be ordained to the gospel ministry. They both embraced the emotional emphasis of the revival. And the result was what one historian has called the Methodization of American religion. Until by the latter part of the 19th century, these two churches, which had been very small in 1800, by 1900, were the two largest Protestant groups of Christians. Because they found ways to maximize and to utilize the energy created by the Great Revival. They were perfect for a frontier evangelical society. So we've got energy. The next thing I want to talk about is something I call the God of two faces. Because before we talk about Jesus, we need to talk about God the Father. The revival sees a change in the focus of God the Father, the face of God. Who is God the Father? The Enlightenment had already presented God the Father as the Creator. And the humanitarian force of the Enlightenment had shifted the focus of God to a more rational and loving, less judgmental and awful God. The Enlightenment had worked a rescue operation on fallen man. So, the God that was preached in these hellfire and damnation sermons, as they come to be called, was a God that had two faces. Can you name another God that has two faces? Janus, the Roman God that looks, the new year, that looks forwards and backwards. This God now, Jehovah God, God the Father, has two faces. There's now very little emphasis on election and on predestination in the churches that ever had to worry about it. Until by the late 19th century, the emphasis has almost gone away. So they don't ever talk about God as foreordaining and predestining people to hell. And many denominations, in fact, most of Christian Protestant denominations, they weren't Calvinists to begin with. So they didn't have to, the Methodists were never Calvinists, the Baptists were never Calvinists to a very large extent. So they don't have to worry about, you know, explaining why they don't talk about predestination anymore. And the ones who don't really can't ever quite explain why. They just stop and focus. Folks, that's just human nature. That shouldn't surprise you. Shouldn't be difficult to understand. All righty. Now, but the focus on God is on two different gods. God can be a God of justice, or God can be a God of mercy. the preachers did, in fact, rant and rave more and more about hellfire and brimstone and damnation. God will send you there. He can be a very wrathful God. But that's the bad news. The good news is he doesn't have to be, because God has another face. And this is the God of love and mercy. This is the God of John 3:16. God so loved the world that whosoever believed in him, on Jesus and on God, could have eternal life. Who gets to choose? Come on, who gets to choose? You do. It's not preordained anymore. And folks, in every one of the Protestant traditions now, the focus is on your responsibility in the process of salvation. It's true. Folks, God has always, the Christian God has always had two faces, hasn't he? The Hebraic God has two faces. They're not inventing this. But now they emphasize it, because now the face you get to see, you're going to see at the end of time, is up to you. And you see in the preaching and in the music a new focus on intimacy with the Father. Intimacy with God the Father. The Puritans never rhapsodized about connecting with God personally and intimately. Jehovah God was a stern and forbidding, absolutely transcendent other being. Well, the 19th century collapses that distance between you and God. Now, in the 18th century, Christians had begun to talk emotionally about relating to whom? Jesus. But now that sort of emotional connection is also available to God. And I have for you a hymn that demonstrates that. Well, you find Fiducia. It's the next one. Now, folks, this tune, this text is almost inconceivable in mainline Protestant thought in the 16th and the 17th century. This is sung by a woman. Father, I long, I faint, emotive terms, to see the place of thine abode. I'd leave thine earthly courts and flee up to thy seat, my God, if I could. Here I behold thy distant face up there. Ah, 'tis a pleasing sight, but to dwell in what? What? Thine embrace is infinite delight. Now, there were some 18th century Christians, Protestants, who were beginning to have that kind of emotion, but now it becomes sort of mainstream. Folks, Puritans never talked about wanting to curl up in the arms of God, but this woman does. This is kind of an old recording. This occurs on this wonderful invention called plastic. It has scratches on it. It's vinyl. Do you know about that? Just a fiddle. Actually, it's kind of a cello. Now, along with that change in God, Christians begin to focus, Protestants begin to focus on Jesus. The new focus on Jesus, solus Jesus, grows out of the evangelical emphasis on the necessity for evangelical conversion experience from the Great Awakening. That conversion experience brings to the forefront the passion and the sacrifice of Jesus. In the first great awakening, for the first time they began to talk about the passion and the sacrifice of Jesus a little bit. Puritans didn't. And in the 18th century, liberal Christians had begun to emphasize Jesus as moral and ethical guide. Now, you know all of that. All righty, here's what we're going to be doing. Today and a little bit next time, we're going to be talking about Jesus and conversion. Jesus' role in the conversion experience. Later on, in this part of the course, we're going to be talking about Jesus as moral and ethical guide. That's where we're going. But let's go back now and focus on Jesus in the evangelical conversion experience. Not surprisingly, the focus is now on the passion, especially on the cross and Jesus' suffering. Now, you said we talked a little bit about that for the first Great Awakening. We did. But the focus was still not on the passion. More and more, however, it is going to be. Would you find Go Worship at Emmanuel's Feet? The Catholics got to, when they talked about Jesus, they got to not talk about him, but look at him, right? All that wonderful painting, sculpture, and music and art. The Protestants had simply to talk about Jesus. And they did it wonderfully, actually. But by the 18th century, folks, you can just almost begin to see, and this is so important, you can begin to see Protestants running up against their limits of patience with the Word. Because you begin to see them paint word pictures of Jesus over and over and over again. Until finally someone, I guess, just says, why don't we just draw this instead of painting it? And I have for you a beautiful song that really demonstrates that. Because she just keeps going, telling you what Jesus looked, comparing Jesus to this, that, and the other. Jesus is a fountain. Jesus is the sun. Jesus is a tree. Jesus is a rose. He's a smell. We even get the sense of smell in here. Here we use the sense of sight, right? The sense of sight. The smell. He smells like the rose of Sharon. He smells like the lily of the valley. I guess they had smell art back then. Scratch art. Jesus is a star. Jesus is the way, the path, the door. He's a rock with streams coming out of it, and just keeps going on and on and on. This is actually a quite lovely little song. Doesn't sound like a hymn at all, because the music is beginning to emulate, guess what? Secular music. This sounds for all the world that it could have been written by Stephen Foster, who wrote all kinds of these five favorite folk songs during this period. Okay, let's listen to this young lady struggle with the limitations of the Word, telling you what Jesus is.
Go worship at Emmanuel's feet. See in his name what wonders meet. Earth is too narrow to express.
One girl, one heart.
His glory or his grace.
The whole creation cannot fall, but some faint shadow of my Lord. Nature to make his beauty known, must mingle colors not her own.
Is he a fountain there I'll bathe, and heal the plague of sin and death? These waters all my soul renew, and cleanse my spotted garments too.
Is he a song?
Rose of Sharon. Folks, this is so Protestant because it doesn't just paint a picture. What else does it do? Always. It's always doing something else. It's teaching. It's preaching at you. It's actually beating you over the head with all of the things that you are supposed to learn from all of these pictures. Until finally, the ultimate lesson is we need to get ready to see Jesus face to face. Notice this wonderful image of Jesus as a rock with water streaming out of him. Jesus' body as a rock and as the blood, and his blood is the stream. The cross is now a rock. Beautiful pictures, evocative, but pound you over the head with the evangelical lesson. You must learn. You can't just say, oh, that's so pretty. Gotta learn a lesson too. All righty? It's didactic. All righty. No, I'm not. Remember when we did some William Billings stuff? Someone asked me about how people got this music. In the early 19th century, when missionaries, ministers went from New England, the Midwest, and then finally to the Upper South, Kentucky, Tennessee, Alabama, Mississippi, and there encountered some of your great-great-great-great-grandparents. They brought with them some of the hymn books of the songs of William Billings. And one of them was called The Sacred Harp. And these people, often who could not read music, who couldn't read sometimes even, learned how to sing the sometimes very complicated music of William Billings, sing the parts without reading the music. How did they learn to read the music? Can someone tell me? Not just by listening to some, they even actually learned how to read something. Music, but it was a special kind of music. Can anyone? Yes, what were they? They weren't just round notes. What were they? They were different. They were shaped notes. You ever heard of shaped note singing? A certain note was a triangle. A certain note was a square. A certain note was half a circle. And all that kind of stuff. I've always wondered, why didn't you just learn how to read music? This seems so dumb to me. Because then you also have to relate the shapes to what? No. No. Have you seen The Sound of Music? Do, a deer, a female, so, fa, la. They have to learn do, re, mi, fa, so, la, ti, do. Not only do you have to learn that a triangle says this, you have to mean it means do or re or whatever it is. So, are you confused? You don't have to be. You don't have to be because you have to learn how to do this. Okay? But throughout the 19th and the 20th century in rural America, this music persisted, called shaped note or sacred harp singing. They could read the shapes and they knew in their ear what note of the staff it went to, if it was do or re or mi or fa or la or what or on. And they, it's really wonderful. It's quite technically demanding, actually. So what happens is someone will line out the first of the song, and then they will sing the not the words, but whatever they were saying, do, re, mi, fa, and the tenors will have do here, and the sopranos will have re, and it sounds like hell. It sounds like cacophony. But then it sounds pretty weird, actually. This is from the 1930s. This is from a white spiritual. There are black spirituals. This, we know he wrote Wondrous Love. Can you find Wondrous Love? Is Wondrous Love on there? What wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, this is sort of like God and Jesus at heaven, at home in heaven, and Christ lays aside his crown for my soul. Let me finish this. Christ lays aside his crown and he comes down here. It's almost like they have, oh, Dad, I'll go do this for you if you really want me to. It's like they are two separate physical people. Yeah. No. The music we're going to, the recording is from the 1930s. I often make mistakes like that. This time I didn't. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, folks, there's that bad face of God, right? Did I tell you? There it is. God's righteous frown. God's frown is justified. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. To God and to the Lamb. Now we got two things. God and the Lamb, Jesus. Who is the great I am, I will sing while millions join, and when from death I'll free, I'll sing and joyful be, and so on through eternity. All right, let's see how these folks in the 1930s sing this. It's pretty cool. I mean, the recording was made in the 1930s. The words. Can you hear the one old lady? There's one in every choir. Isn't it wonderful to be superior? All together, we're better than you are. You're all dead. Whatever. Isn't that fun? All right. I have another recording that takes us back to an image. Remember this? Here is Jesus in the wine press. But where's the wine coming from? His body. He's treading the wine press. These are grapes. These are grapes, but the wine is coming from his body. Find Messiah. There's a wonderful hymn written in the Great Awakening called Messiah. The Son of Man they did betray. He was condemned and led away Think, O my soul, that mournful day. Look on Mount Calvary. Look, look, eyes, engage the eyes. Behold him, lamb-like, led along, surrounded by a wicked throng, accused by each lying tongue, and thus the Lamb of God was hung upon the shameful tree.
I woke up this morning with my eyes.